Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm ready to take your calls.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is the moment we've been waiting for. It's our Friday broadcast. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. That means whatever in the world you want to ask me about, question me on, challenge me, probe me on, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. You know, I often invite critics. I just tweeted this out. I often invite critics that are posting and attacking me, hey, call the show. And they say, well, I don't just sit around all day with nothing to do. I work a job. I can't call. It's funny that somehow the non-critics, I guess they don't work at all. They just sit around with free time because somehow they're able to call. So if you're able, seriously, if you have a difference with me, let's talk about it because I'm not able to respond to 99.999% of what's posted online. All right. I want to address an important subject right now. It's a question that's come up a lot. The question of legalizing marijuana. Now, I'm not talking about the question of medical marijuana right now. It's a related but separate question. I'm talking about recreational marijuana. States like Colorado have passed laws that it is now legal to smoke pot. Does smoking pot lead to violence or anger? Is there such a thing as reefer madness? Now, here's my big problem. Yeah, I was a drug user, you know, 69 to 1971, started with smoking pot, went on to other drugs. So I've had issues with it because I believe it remains a gateway drug. And from what I understand, pot now is much, much, much more potent than it was in the days when I was using it. Does it impair your judgment? If you're driving, does it impair your judgment? If you're a follower of Jesus, can you be getting high and practicing be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5, at the same time? But check this out. The Daily Mail has posted this information. Here's a new article, a major study. Smoking cannabis does make people more violent. Project confirms for the first time that using the drug is the cause of crimes. Cannabis use is more likely to commit violent crimes, research has shown. Study found there was a more constant relationship between cannabis and violence than between alcohol or cocaine use and violence. More than 20 U.S. states have legalized cannabis for medical purposes. Now, again, the medical purposes, we can debate that. That's related but separate. I just want to address, in my view, the insanity of legalizing it for recreational use. Let me quote down in this study, all right? The latest study by five researchers from institutes based in Montreal, Canada, examined the lives of 1,136 men and women who were patients at psychiatric hospitals in Missouri, Pittsburgh, and Massachusetts. All right, so they already have problems. They already have issues. We understand that. And there's some medical use involved. But look at this. Records were gathered from interviews carried out every 10 weeks for a year after the discharge. It said patients who were using cannabis at each of these five checks were nearly 2.5 times more likely to have turned to violence than those who had not used the drug. The study pointed to significant findings regarding the adverse effects of cannabis use on violence and skipped down a little. Contrary to claims that violent people were drawn to use cannabis, researchers found it was cannabis use that predicted future violent behavior. All right. More studies are now being done. Now, after state has legalized the use of marijuana, in some cases just for purely recreational purposes, more studies are being done pointing to health risks, pointing to risks in terms of driving and sobriety, now pointing to risks with violence. Shouldn't the studies have been done first? Is it just a matter of the state thinking they can make some money on this? Come on, friends. We can do better, and we need to do better. I am not for reefer madness, not for a second. All right. We will be right back. Phone lines are lit up. As soon as we come back, I'm going straight to the phones. Number to call, 866-348-7884. If it's suitable for Christian radio, your question will be taken.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, so I'm sitting here looking at all the questions on my screen with a big smile on my face because I love answering your questions. And I love difficult, challenging questions. And one way that I've learned and grown over the years is having to do research to answer questions or be challenged in things that I believe. So let's do this, 866-348-7884. We start in Canton, Georgia with Christopher. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Oh, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Hello. Go ahead.
Are you there?
I'm here. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I attend a Messianic Jewish synagogue. I think our rabbis even used to work for you, Ryan Lambert.
Okay, sure thing.
And lately, I've been having some trouble with a friend who's evangelical, very, very Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
Last couple of years, I've become a pretty big fan of Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel.
Okay.
His writings. And,
yes.
I just find him fascinating, his thought. And his friend makes a big deal about it because he's not a believer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which he's very Calvinist, so he is very anti-law, tends to be very anti-Jewish in the first place.
Okay. And by the way, some of the greatest lovers of Israel and the Jewish people
yes.
in church history were Calvinists, men like John mm-hmm. Owen and Samuel Rutherford and Charles Spurgeon had a great vision for the restoration of Israel. So I just want to be fair
yeah.
to my Calvinists. But I understand, in other words, some
yeah,
would
I don't
look
put
at,
all of them up.
Yeah, yeah. But some would look at you in a Messianic congregation and think you're going back under the law or you're departing for the centrality of Jesus and making Torah central. Mm-hmm. So I understand that they would have some issues there. So your question is, Abraham Joshua Heschel, one of the greatest Jewish thinkers of the 20th century, whose writings are filled with great insights, I use as a textbook when I've taught on the prophets. I've used his two-volume study on the prophets for many, many years. Many have profited from his book on the Sabbath, for example, pointing to the Sabbath being a sanctuary in time. So how could he have spiritual insight, especially from a Calvinist viewpoint, emphasizing total depravity, so he has no spiritual revelation, he's totally lost. How can mm-hmm. you benefit from him? So Christopher, here's what I'd suggest in short. Number one, every human being is created in the image of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that John 1 tells us that the Son of God is the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. So there is, in that sense, a divine light that's been put in every human being, and then by our sin and rebellion, we turn away from that. But the reason we have a conscience at all is because of God's law still being written on our hearts. That's a second thing. A third thing, the wisdom of the Word is the wisdom of the Word. And in that sense, anyone that opens that up and presents it to others, even if they themselves are not benefiting from it, they can have spiritual insight. In addition to that, Paul writes in Romans 10 about his Jewish people that they were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. So if there was anyone on the planet outside of a born-again follower of Jesus that I would think could have spiritual insight, it would be a devout Jew who is reading the scriptures and meditating on them on a regular basis. They may not see the Messiah in the scriptures, but there may be other things that they see. In other words, there is some revelation under Moses, but there'd be something missing. Now, having said all that, I want to be as candid as I can, Christopher. I have friends of mine who are religious Jews who, in terms of their own profession and their own consciousness, are as God-fearing as anyone you'll meet. I have dialogue with them for years. I've been on the plane going to Israel and just heard Jewish women talking, and they're just talking about love for God, and just the two of them talking, and yeah, after Shabbos, after the Sabbath, we'll do this and that. And that's why I wrote in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, that no people is so near and yet so far. And to me, that's very painful. To me, that's an agonizing thing. I don't deal with that lightly. And I say, God, I trust that you are right and just and good, and what you do is right and just and good. And on that day of accounting and judgment, what you do will be right and just and good. But it should tear at your heart, because I guarantee you that many religious Jewish families lead lives that, in terms of their posture and decisions they make and how they raise their family and what they're entertained by and so on, are far more God-fearing than probably the great majority of evangelical Christians in America. I'd say that plainly and candidly. Oh, yeah, I'm sure there's legalism and hypocrisy in many circles. There's legalism and hypocrisy in Christian circles. But let's not just judge in such a way that we do it superficially. Let's have pain in our hearts for those who are so zealous for God and yet missing the very key that will connect them to the one they long to know. And I believe they long to know him because God is drawing them. Hey, Christopher, I hope that does help. And keep enjoying the writings. Learn what you can from them, and then pray for Jewish people today that God would bring them to the full light of the Messiah. 866-348-7884. Hey, just real quick, want to mention to you, I spent the entire day yesterday in Tupelo, Mississippi, with American Family Association, American Family Radio. So Tim Wildman and everyone there did show after show after show. They're promoting my book, Saving a Sick America, this month. And they especially were show after show after show that I did, and then a conference call I did with supporters of the ministry later in the day. They were so encouraged by the message of my book, Saving a Sick America, the message that it's not too late for the nation. So help spread a revolution of hope. If you have the book, remember to post a review on Amazon once you've read it. If you have it, recommend it to your friends. If you don't have it yet, go to Saving a Sick America to find out more. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chaz in Cleveland, Tennessee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me.
Sure thing.
Just a real short background. I was born into a Christian family and believe my whole life in Jesus and everything. Still do. I want to make that clear. But for about the past 15 years, I've had struggles with fear and anxiety and panic attacks and all that. Mm. And here recently, even reading the Bible for just a few minutes, all of a sudden, it's almost like you can sense the lies of the enemy speaking doubt into your mind.
Yeah.
So that's I have a couple of questions I would like to ask.
Sure.
But the first one really is, how do we know that the New Testament portrayal of Jesus is accurate compared to the Quran or the Talmud?
Yeah, okay. So let me first say this, Chaz. I'm sorry to hear you've gone through this. And the thing with fear and panic attacks is they can be completely irrational, as you know.
Yeah.
You know, you could be sitting in a place of perfect safety and next thing think the ground underneath you is going to open up. So I'd really encourage you to, if you haven't, to really get some prayer and counsel with some godly people to help get to the root of the fears and help uproot them so you can live it at peace and free from these irrational fears and panic. As to your specific question, so let's help your mind wherever we can. We don't shut off our minds, but let's help your mind wherever we can. The difference between, for example, the Quran, which is written 600 years after the time of the New Testament, and has no connection to a single eyewitness account. The New Testament is based on eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is and who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how he died and rose from the dead. And even with the Talmud is, there's a lot in the Talmud that's accurate. The Talmud even mentions a Jewish leadership turning over Jesus to be crucified or to be killed. At the time of the Passover, it mentions that. It mentions some of his disciples having miraculous healing powers in his name, mentions that as well. But the Talmud is a compilation itself over a period of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So the New Testament documents are the best attested of any ancient book or manuscripts in the entire world by far, far, far from that time. That's number one. Number two, they tie in with eyewitness accounts so that even a skeptic like Bart Ehrman, who denies the truth of the gospel, wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist?, saying, of course, there's no other way to explain things other than that. Go to CARM.org, 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 and just type in, Did Jesus Exist? or questions like that, and you'll get a lot of good information. And there are many books that have been written, but that's a good place to start. All right, real quick, your second question.
Yes. How do we explain the similarities in the Bible between between some things like in Daniel, where it says that the daily sacrifice, when he who comes to abolishes the daily sacrifice, when I know Jesus came to fulfill, but at the same time, could it not be seen in a way that he did sort of abolish that?
Got it. All right, tell you what, stay right there. As soon as we come back on the other side of the break, I'm going to answer your question, and we'll take things from there. Stay on hold, everybody. I'll get to your calls in the order in which they came. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just have a quick word for everyone posting questions on Facebook and YouTube. I'm unable to respond personally to a lot of that, obviously, during the show and with our phone lines jammed. But let me encourage you to interact with one another. If you think that you have an answer, you're obviously not answering for me, unless it's part of our team that would post this Ask Dr. Brown. But if you think you have an answer, you're listening on Facebook, you're watching on YouTube, then by all means, interact. And if you're listening on radio saying, what? What do you mean watch on YouTube? Every day, almost every day, here and there we can't because of production issues, but virtually every day it's our goal now to do a live stream broadcast. So if you're hearing, say, an audio clip, we may be playing a video clip for people to watch, and then you can see me, yours truly, right there, and you can interact in the chat boxes, okay? So interact with each other. If you think you have answers for each other, with my encouragement, go for it. If you want to have disputes and arguments about the different points, please, that's what it's there for. Just remember to be civil with one another. 866-34-TRUTH. And just a reminder, I want to thank you personally. Every contribution that comes in to GoFundMe, I personally just click to respond. Everyone that's come in so far. So here is the website, gofundme.com/AskDrBrownStudio. Ask Dr. Brown Studio. That's gofundme.com/AskDrBrownStudio. Thank you so much. You're helping us do exactly what we're doing. And the more that you help us, the more we can give away more material to more people and spread the message and get the message sharper and better produced to reach more and more people. So thank you. Thank you for standing with us. Okay, Chaz in Cleveland, Tennessee. Again, I just want to remind you, sir, the key thing is to recognize there's a spiritual root of the fear and the panic attack. And it's often very difficult to fight because how do you fight irrational fear? So I want to encourage you, if you haven't done it, don't look at yourself as, well, I'm weak or something wrong. This can happen to anybody, all right? I got hit with this a couple of times after almost choking to death years ago while driving my car. I was found unconscious on the side of the road. That's another story. But I found sometimes when I was like in squeezed-in situations, or even a dentist's office or flying on a plane, I could get hit. And you think, how do you fight this? So I'm sympathetic in that regard. But if it's been going on 15 years, there's got to be a spiritual root somehow. Folks can counsel, pray with you, get to the root of it. But as far as passages like in Daniel that could be read one way or another, everything that is essential for life and godliness, everything that you need to know in terms of how to live today and please God is laid out plainly in Scripture. And the issues where there's ambiguity about a prophecy could be read different ways. Don't be troubled with it. The closer we get to these things, the more light we have. And then, here, I've studied these issues for decades. And certain things, I'm very dogmatic and clear on others. I'm not exactly sure which way to go. But it doesn't affect my daily life. That's what I need to do. That's how I'm living. It's almost like there is construction at another terminal at an airport, but I'm not going to that terminal. So I let them do the construction. And let me concentrate on getting to the terminal where I'm flying out. If you concentrate on that, sir, a lot of the questions will just put them on the shelf right now, not essential. And sometimes there's more information when we get it. Ah, everything becomes clear. But God's grace be with you, sir, and may you find a breakthrough. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michael in Fort Lee, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I have two questions concerning the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy.
Yeah.
Detailed in Daniel 9, verse 27. Before I ask, I want to be in agreement that the abomination that causes desolation referred by Jesus in Matthew 24:15 is referring to Daniel 9, verse 27, and that the he of Daniel 9, verse 27 is the man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so the questions basically are, what is the catalyst that initiates the countdown for the last 7 years? How will we know that we're in the final years of that? You know, how will we know if that when these final 7 years will begin? And most importantly, does the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begin immediately after the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy conclude?
Got it. All right, Michael, I appreciate the questions. It was a little hard for our callers to hear what you were saying. So to restate very, very quickly, you believe that Daniel 9:27, the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of also in Matthew 24, is referring to an end-time event. It is referring to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Actually, I read that differently. I understand Daniel 9:27 to be talking about the destruction of the Second Temple. That's the entire context, the rebuilding of the Second Temple in Jerusalem in Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 24 to 27, speak of the things that the Messiah had to do before the Second Temple was destroyed. There is no indication that there's going to be a gap of almost 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th weeks. So I do not read Daniel 9:27 in that regard. I also see the initial application of the abomination of desolation having to do with the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in the year 70, and that could be the Roman armies with their idolatrous banners coming into the temple. It could be referring to that. There could be an end-time application as well. Many prophecies are layered. The return from exile prophesied in Ezekiel 36. It begins to be fulfilled with the Babylonian exile. Its final fulfillment comes in our day as the Jewish people are returning back to the land still in unbelief. But I do believe that if there is a specific seven-year future tribulation as opposed to just a larger period of tribulation in which we live as believers, that we're not going to be able to say this is the day it started. I'm post-trib in my own beliefs, so I don't believe that we'll be raptured out in advance, but I don't think we'll be able to say, well, here's the day that the tribulation began. It's not going to be that obvious. But we will see shaking and calamity on a level we've never seen before, out of which God will do amazing things. And yes, I believe that when Jesus returns, establishes his kingdom on the earth, there may be a time of, quote, cleaning up and bringing judgment and sorting things out. But immediately after that, yes, the millennial kingdom will begin for 1,000 years. I am historic premillennial. But of course, I don't divide over these things. Hey, Michael, I wish we had more time to talk about this, but with the phone quality, wasn't clear enough for everyone to hear. So I hope that answered you from my perspective, all right? And you may have a different perspective. God bless on that. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to San Francisco. Nathaniel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
So my question is around Jeremiah 10:3.
Yep.
And the tree cutting, I know a lot of people nowadays are, I'm sure it's been around for a while, are bringing back the idea of this being a Christmas tree, and this is why Christians shouldn't have trees.
Yeah.
I just want to know your thoughts around that.
Here.
If the Hebrew is saying anything different than
there's nothing in the Hebrew. I'm just jumping in because I have a break. No. I discount that. Every year people call in around Christmas time with that, people getting a tree and ordaining it or adorning it. The tree, it means they cut down a tree to make it into an idol. They adorn it because it's an idol they worship, all right? So unless you bow down in front of the Christmas tree and worship it as a deity, Jeremiah 10 is not talking about it. Whether we should have Christmas trees or not, that's a whole separate debate. But does Jeremiah 10 refer to cutting down a tree and making it to a Christmas tree and adorning it? No, no, no.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for participating in our broadcast. Without you, on a day when we take calls from our great listening audience, I wouldn't be able to answer your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. And one of my great joys is answering questions. When I teach our students at Fire School of Ministry, as they're being trained and equipped to be world changers and sent out to preach the gospel in America and around the world, most classes I start off with any questions, anything you want to ask me. So it is my joy to take your calls, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Let's start in Fort Worth, Texas. Ian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, yes, I have a friend that he believes that in Daniel, where he speaks of the Messiah must be cut off.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying that, I guess I'm not sure who he's learning it from, but that the word Messiah could be translated temple. So I guess there's some people who don't, who are Christian, that don't believe that that's talking about Christ, and figured you understand Hebrew, maybe
yeah.
You could shed some light on that.
Oh, okay, first, your friend got that wrong somewhere, that they misunderstood something. Everyone knows Mashiach means anointed one, and if it was speaking about a particular person that was to come, the promised son of David, it would be Messiah. So we all know that. No scholar in the world thinks that it should be translated temple. So I don't know where they're getting that from. The question is, should it be translated an anointed one, or the anointed one, or the Messiah? Well, the word the is not there. And it's even possible that there are two Mashiachs, two anointed ones being spoken of in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. A first anointed one who would participate in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and a second anointed one who would be cut off and have nothing. And that second anointed one would be the Messiah, who is dying to make atonement for our sins, as written in Daniel 9:24, that atonement would be made for wickedness and everlasting righteousness be brought in. So the question is, should it be translated the Messiah? No. Definitely not. The word the is not there. And to translate Messiah, whereas we normally just translate with anointed one, the word Mashiach is found quite a few times in the Hebrew Bible. Saul the king is called Mashiach. Cyrus was called Mashiach. Of course, David was Mashiach. So anointed one. Mashiach later comes to mean Messiah. But I don't believe it's being honest with the text to translate it with Messiah in Daniel 9:24 to 27, better to translate with anointed one, and then understand who that anointed one is. So the high priest was called HaKohen HaMashiach, the anointed high priest, not the Messiah high priest. So I do believe, without question, Daniel 9:24 to 27 is a clear prophecy that the Messiah would come and die for our sins, make atonement for our sins before the second temple was destroyed. That prophecy, along with others, gives me that full picture. I believe, without question, that he is the anointed one who is cut off with nothing for himself, and that his being cut off is what brings judgment on him and forgiveness to us as we repent and turn to God in faith. I believe all that, but does it mean temple? No. I think your friend just was confused on that. Should it be translated Messiah? No. Does it refer at least the second anointed one? If there are two different ones, does that second one refer to the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah? Absolutely, yes. So it is a strong messianic prophecy. I believe that. I've debated that with rabbis for many years, and I've seen nothing in the debates that would stop me from believing that or holding to that. Hey, thank you, sir, for an excellent question. All right, friends, as soon as we come back, I'm going straight back to your questions, but just another word of encouragement. You can watch us, if you didn't know this, you can watch us on YouTube. All right, I'll tell you how when we come back. But if you're there chatting in YouTube, you want to weigh in on any of the questions or answer one another's questions, or you're listening on Facebook and commenting, please interact with one another. Have at it, and call in if you're able.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, my God. Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Chaz, a question on our YouTube channel. Chaz is wondering, and I said I won't be able to respond, but I just noticed this one. I have a personal question for you. Have you ever left a debate with another rabbi and changed your opinion on any of your thoughts? Nothing major of any kind ever. Not a single point that I can ever remember making that I believe was an important point that I afterwards feel I had to revise based on something a rabbi said in the debate. Now, there are things in my five volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, that rabbis have challenged me on a point to me, which was a very minor point of the quotation of a rabbinic text. And I knew it could go either way. And I thought, okay, because it could go either way, I'm gonna change the conversation there. There was a source that I had quoted as a well-known rabbi based on other Jewish sources. And another rabbi said, I don't think it was a well-known rabbi. This is one of my books. I don't think he was a well-known rabbi. I think he was considered a little bit outside the fold. And I looked at it extensively as best as I could. Together, we researched it, actually. There's a French article that addressed it, and he looked at it, and we went back and forth. And I said, you know, I won't quote him as a rabbi. He was someone that's quoted in this Jewish compilation, but I won't quote him because he seemed to be more of an outlier. So there's been little things like that, but major points. Any argument I ever raised that afterwards I thought, oh, I got to fix that or correct it. No, never once, not a single time. And I don't think it's because I'm pig-headed, I don't think it's because I'm a great debater. I think it's because I'm on the side of truth with Jesus being the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Keith in Winston-Salem. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And my question is, did God create the earth without form and void, or did it become that way? And I know that there's a lot of gap theorists out there who think that Satan was cast down and caused the earth to become
formless and void. Yeah. Now let me say this, Keith. Aside from the fact that there's no biblical evidence for another creation that got destroyed, all right? There's no biblical evidence that God created the world and, say, Satan was over that world, and then Satan rebelled and God destroyed it. And the beings that were on the earth and their spirits are now demon spirits. And it's an interesting theory, but there's no real evidence for it. That's number one. Judaism has different traditions about different creations and destructions and things. But again, these are just traditions that have come up. That being said, it's not a completely wrong argument to make from the Hebrew. So is it that Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And the earth was formless and void. Or should it be verse 2, V'ha'aretz hayta tohu vavohu, and the earth became, as for the earth, it became formless and void. And now there are other ways to translate those two verses as well. But that's the argument, that the Hebrew grammar there is such that when you have the noun before the verb that it's talking about, something called pluperfect, that this had happened, the earth had become formless and void. And people would point to Isaiah 45, God did not make the earth tohu, formless, rather he made it to be inhabited. But I believe the right way to understand Isaiah 45 is he didn't make it to be uninhabited. He did not make it to be formless and void, but rather to be inhabited. And the whole lesson of Genesis 1 is God brings light out of darkness, God brings order out of chaos, God brings reproduction when there's nothing. The question is, where did the darkness come from? Why is there chaos? That's a fair question. It does seem to point to a larger issue where there is darkness and God is manifesting himself as the Redeemer. So I don't accept the gap theory. Some have said it explains scientific issues and people that we think were human beings, these earlier fossils are not. They're proto-Adamic race and things like that. I don't see it scripturally. But it's not completely far-fetched based on the Hebrew. I just don't see evidence for it. And everything else I see in Scripture about creation speaks differently than that, just in terms of one act of creation by God. So it's not as crazy as some might think it is from the perspective of the Hebrew, but I don't believe it's valid for many other reasons. Hey, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Jay, you are on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate the way in which you engage with things going on in culture. There are a lot of people that just don't have the stomach for that, I guess. And so that's what my question is about, is engaging in an appropriate manner. It's kind of a principle, but there's a specific here because I've been having a debate with some friends about a specific issue. There is a there's a new television show that just got launched on Netflix called Big Mouth that is essentially, I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's essentially like animated kid porn. It's so horrendous, it goes far beyond anything anybody's seen before, and people are really shocked. And so in debating with my friends, I've been saying, well, my participation with Netflix by sending them a monthly subscription fee is actually underwriting, however small the amount, is underwriting the production of a show like this, and I don't want to participate in that.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not a person who's big on, you know, let's boycott everything or whatever, but the proverbial frog in the pot, I feel like we're getting so many horrendous things shoved down our throats. At what point do we draw the line in the sand and say, I will not cross?
Yeah, so Jay, it's a great question and one that we all face. Number one, we never pollute ourselves in order to engage the culture. In other words, I don't watch porn to say porn is bad. I don't watch Game of Thrones and say, boy, what a terrible show. I've read about the content of Game of Thrones, all right? But I don't watch the show. I don't follow all the sinful stuff going on and participate in it in order to comment on it. I'll address these things to talk about compromise in the society or worldliness or to challenge believers about what we're entertained by. So, of course, you know that. You would wholeheartedly agree. But I just want to make that plain. Nor do I preach from the themes of the world to be relevant to the world. Rather, I seek to be light and salt in the midst of a decadent culture. The problem is what we participate in and not. For example, I order from Amazon day and night. And they've always been great with customer service with me and been inefficient in many ways. But look, they produce Transparent, which is an overt trans agenda series. I've never seen it, but again, read about it, and it's award-winning and things like that. I use American Express. I fly American Airlines and Delta Airlines. I use Microsoft computers. I mention that because all of these groups contribute to things I don't agree with and support things I don't agree with, and sometimes in activist ways. So to not participate in any of them would then mean that I can't really function. I mean, the phone I use, and on and on and on. So what I have done personally is where I feel there's a personal offense that crosses the line, that's where I say, hey, I can't contribute to it. So, for example, years back, Starbucks in the Charlotte area, Charlotte, North Carolina, so aggressively pro-gay activists, and when I interacted with them and then interacted with them nationally, they made clear they were going to support that, but they wouldn't support other community things that were conservative or pro-life or pro-abstinence or pro-marriage or things like that. So on a personal level, I'm not a coffee drinker anyway, but I'm at airports all the time and I get water there, and the days when I used to have sweets and brownies and things, they'd have them. So on a personal conscience level, I don't give them my money. If someone sits down at Starbucks, buys me a bottle of water, I don't protest. But I'm not trying to boycott them. I mean, I never go there anyway. It'd just be here and there. That's just on a personal level. And there are lines. Sometimes when a line gets crossed and it's so blatant that it just grieves me so deeply, I say, I'm sorry. I can't participate. So that's where you have to do it personally. And God will always honor that. Again, you don't want to get in a way that you feel like you have to leave the world entirely. Look, we pay taxes, and our tax dollars still go to fund Planned Parenthood, right? And they would say it's not used for abortions, right? We don't want to fund them, period, because of the larger destructive work that they do. So we have to sort this out. But when something crosses the line with you personally, I don't think you can go wrong with say, hey, I'm going to make the minor sacrifice of, you know, my kids can't watch a certain thing on Netflix, or I can't watch a certain clean series on Netflix because I can't give them my money. I think God will honor that. And then that's between you and God. You can't necessarily impose that on someone else. And I think your attitude towards it is right in terms of what you ask. Hey, friends, let me encourage you to subscribe to our YouTube channel. We now have more than 1,000 videos up on YouTube. It is youtube.com/ Ask Dr. Brown videos, A-S-K-D-R Brown videos, youtube.com, Ask Dr. Brown videos. If you're watching the live stream now and you haven't subscribed, do it, because this way, as soon as a video is posted, you'll know about it. And we post several videos a week, and often we'll take a key commentary from the radio show and within hours or within a day, post it, and it's something dealing with a key news issue. So we're writing about it, we're talking about it on radio, then we're posting on video. This is to serve you and help be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So subscribe. And listen, I can't tell you exactly when, but what we plan to do within the next few weeks is stay late one day after radio and just respond to the questions that you're posting in YouTube and the questions that you're posting on Facebook. So we want to do our best to speak to as many of you as possible, and we'll keep doing it on our YouTube stream.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again and is click. Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast. Remember, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. That's where you can find all my videos, all my articles, links to our radio shows. Dive in, search. We have thousands of hours of free material there, and it's free because of your help, because of your donations, because of your support. You can also click to donate, stand with us. So thank you. Help us reach more people. That's our whole goal. 866-348-7884. We go to Eric. No, let's try, is it Cirilla in Grand Rapids, Michigan? Did I get the name right?
Cirilla.
Cirilla. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for calling.
Dr. Michael Brown, I've been watching you and the YouTube tonight and the YouTube videos, and I enjoy your, especially with Rabbi Sohet and
yes, the old debate. I think it was March 30th of 1995. It was certainly March 1995 when Rabbi Emanuel, the late Rabbi Sohet, and I did our one and only debate. Yeah.
Now, I would like to ask you a question regarding why shouldn't all Christians be called Moshiachim, or those are of those of the Messiah?
Yeah, Mishichim would be Messianics. Why are only some called Messianic? Number one, many Jewish believers in Jesus don't like to be called Christian, because that means to fellow Jews we're no longer Jews. We have departed from being Jews. We're not receiving Jesus Yeshua as our Messiah. And instead, we've departed and have started a new religion. And because many Jews have died rather than be baptized in Jesus' name through history, through the apostate and corrupt church that many times persecuted Jewish people, because of that, we've often made that distinction. That's number one. So that's why I refer to myself as a Messianic Jew. In certain circles, I'm trying to speak to other Christians. I have no problem being identified as a Christian. It all depends on what it means to someone. For example, in India, being a Christian means one thing. In Israel, it means something else. So it all depends on what your audience is. But yeah, all believers are Messianics. Yes, Jews and Gentiles who follow Jesus, we are Messianics. We are of the Messiah. Absolutely true. The word Christian originally was not referring to someone who belonged to a different religion, but as far as we know, was given, and it only occurs in Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter 4. As far as we know, it was given to the first believers in a derogatory way by outsiders. They called them Christiana or Christiano, these people, these related to this Christ or Christos. They didn't even know the exact name, but they were, it would be like people that followed me calling them Brownites. That's what it was like. And then it became a name. Now, hey, if that's what you're called, don't be ashamed. That's a glorious name, and honor the Lord through it. But can all believers call themselves Messianics? Yes, absolutely. I'm good with that. 866-348-7884. We go to Lori in Fort Washington, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
I just have a quick question. I used to attend this church that said that using musical instruments during worship was a sin. And so I just wanted your opinion on that. And they used Ephesians 5:19 to kind of justify it.
Yeah. Number one, the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament, correct? And the Old Testament is filled with musical instruments. So since that's your Bible, since it tells us, you know, in the Psalms to praise him with all these different musical instruments, that's number one. Number two, since you often see it associated with the Holy Spirit's work, that, for example, in 2 Kings 3, Elisha can't prophesy until someone begins to play an instrument and sing, and then he can prophesy. Or 1 Samuel 10, that the group of prophets, they've got musical instruments because it somehow enhances the spirit. And David plays his instrument, and that's when the evil spirit would leave Saul. So unless I have something explicit later on telling me, don't use what the Old Testament says to use, you know, get rid of it, then why would it be sinful? And it can often be, as I said, associated with the anointing of the Spirit. Now, when it says in the New Testament, what you quoted Ephesians 5, parallel in Colossians 3, to sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, it doesn't say you can't use instruments. Making music in your hearts doesn't mean can't use instruments, just means all the time singing within your heart and singing out loud, making music to the Lord. It doesn't say don't use instruments. In fact, music normally presupposes instruments. Some have argued that the synagogal traditions and the Islamic traditions and the early church traditions are just chanting and not with musical instruments. In certain parts of the world, yes, in certain parts of the world, musical instruments have played a major role in worship of God through the centuries. So I'm all for it. I think it wonderfully enhances things. And let me just say this. I encounter God playing drums and worshiping him. I throw my whole self in with it, and I believe he's pleased. All right, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's go to Gary in Huntersville, North Carolina. My favorite pilot? Gary, my favorite pilot? Is that your YouTube name, or are you my favorite pilot? Hello, Gary.
Yes, sir. No, I am. I flew you to New York a couple of years. I met you out at Charlotte Airport.
All right. You know, I've met a few pilots that knew me as I've been flying. So you are obviously one of those. I met at Charlotte Airport. Nice to hear from you, and thanks for taking good care of us.
Always look forward to the pleasure and the blessing of it. Just a few comments concerning eschatology, the rapture, the timing of all this. There was a gentleman that called in a little bit earlier. I'd like to throw a few thoughts out there that may be pondered over here in the future, maybe.
Yeah, do it quick, just because we've got close time, so just go for it.
Revelation 19 talks about his glorious return, saints coming back with him. That being true, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, there's a theme there which talks about a thief in the night, the thief being God, the object of that thievery being believers, and this thing happening unexpectedly
to the world, right? To us who are believers, it won't be like a thief because we're children of the day, not the night. But to the world, it'll catch them off guard. Yep.
Yeah, that's correct. If there is, or if it's true that there's a post-trib rapture, how can this secret rapture event be secret if we know it's going to happen at the end? That being said, we know, let's say, tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, this tribulation event starts. We have 7 years to go through. We know exactly at that point then when Christ returns.
Yep.
That can't be true. So how does that prophecy fit in with a post-trib rapture?
Great questions, Gary. And I hope you'll still fly me just as nicely if I differ. But number one, I don't think we'll be able to say the tribulation started at this moment. Come on, you have people saying the tribulation started here, tribulation started there. The people that have been wiped out in Syria and tortured to death, they could have thought the tribulation started. So number one, I don't think there'll be that clear first moment that you know it. Secondly, Jesus tells us that even though Noah was preaching and warning, that people still went on with normal life. So I think people will still be in denial, even right up until the end. And then the thief in the night doesn't mean that it's secret. It means it's sudden and unexpected. Because what are we looking for? We're waiting for Jesus to appear. We long for his appearing. When he appears, the whole world will see him. A conversation to be continued. Remember, AskDrBrown.org is the place to go.